The following sermon, entitled The Death of Jesus Christ, was preached in the morning of April 25th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on service times and upcoming Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Mark 15. Mark 15, one of the gospel accounts that records Jesus' death and burial. Mark 15, we'll begin reading at verse 21. We will read through the end of the chapter. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. And they, the Roman soldiers, compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his, Christ's, cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. It was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand, the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, and put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. Jesus cried with a loud voice, and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. In calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre, which was hewn out of a rock. and roll the stone under the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses beheld where he was laid." We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of that passage, the whole of God's Word, that we have the instruction of Lord's Day 16 of the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Lord's Day 16, found in the back of our Psalters on page 10. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Therefore, to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. We walk in the valley of the shadow of death. That is the well-known language of Psalm 23. And the point of it is that death casts its shadow over this entire life. Death is like the high walls of a narrow valley that block out the light of the sun. In other words, death is an ever-present reality. And at times we're more conscious of the prospect of death when, for example, a loved one passes away or we ourselves become sick. Death becomes especially prevalent in our thinking. But even at other times, the thought of death is always there. It's always looming off in the horizon. But now, even though that's true, we know that Psalm 23 calls us to fear not. Do not be afraid. And we might be tempted to respond, well, how could I not but be afraid? I still must die, and death is frightening. Well, the answer to that is found in the death of Jesus Christ. For the death of Jesus Christ completely changes the death that we ourselves must face. And it's that death of Jesus Christ that is the main point of this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 16. We've been making our way through the Apostles' Creed. The Catechism has been explaining the Apostles' Creed phrase by phrase, line by line. And understand that when the Heidelberg Catechism groups different parts of the Apostles' Creed together, those groupings are not arbitrary. They're very deliberate. For example, in this Lord's Day and the previous Lord's Day, both of them had in view Christ's suffering. But the previous Lord's Day was focused on his suffering during his life. That is, all the suffering between his birth and his death. Now this Lord's Day considers all the suffering that's connected with the death of Jesus Christ, the death that was both physical as well as spiritual. It's that truth that we want to look at this morning, especially seeing the impact it has on the death that we must die and how it completely changes it and makes it something that we need not fear. So let's consider this morning, Lord's Day 16, under the theme, the death of Jesus Christ. First, we'll look at his spiritual death. Second, his physical death. And third, his burial at death. And you notice that we are taking them in chronological order and thus not following the order of the Apostles' Creed. So his spiritual death. But before we get into his spiritual death, let's note that it was necessary for Christ to die, both physically and spiritually. It was necessary, it had to happen this way, exactly because God had warned Adam in the garden that the punishment for sin would be death. God told Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, "The day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And we know that Adam ate the forbidden fruit. And thus he incurred that punishment of death. And now if Christ is going to save us, he has to bear that punishment. He has to bear it for the sake of God's justice and his truth. That's the teaching of question and answer 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why is it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Note, implied in the question, it is necessary, but now why? Well, the answer is because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. God's justice and truth are at stake here. God's justice, because God is a righteous God, which means any sins committed against him must be punished. And so if he fails to punish Adam for his sin, he's no longer a just and righteous God. In addition, his truth is at stake. He told Adam in no uncertain terms, "The day you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die." And then if he fails to execute that punishment when Adam does indeed eat, well, that would make God a liar. His truth is at stake. And thus, in order to save us, and for the sake of God's justice and truth, Jesus Christ had to die. His death was necessary. And it was necessary that he die both physically and spiritually. Now, it's true exactly because Adam's death included both aspects, both a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. When Adam ate that fruit, he died spiritually. He was separated from God by his sin. His nature became corrupt. His will was enslaved. That was spiritual death. But we also know that he died physically. Not that God struck him down right there in that moment, but that he became subject to death and that the motions of death began within his physical body. And if Christ is going to deliver us from that, he must die in both respects, both physically and spiritually. So let's look at those in turn, and we're going to start with his spiritual death, and that's what we focus on in this first point. And that Christ died spiritually is the meaning of that phrase of the Apostles' Creed, "He descended into hell." That is what we confess every Sunday evening. Jesus Christ descended into hell. But what then does that mean? There have been many who have misunderstood this phrase, who have given it a wrong explanation. Some have said that for Christ to descend into hell is merely stating the same thing as that he was buried. So that he was buried and descended into hell are really synonymous. And they would argue that, well, look at Scripture. When you read Scripture, the word hell often refers to the grave, and therefore it just must mean simply that he was buried. But now in response to that, while it is true that the word hell often means grave in our King James Bibles, and we need to be aware of that when we're reading our Bibles, be on the alert for the fact that hell does not always mean the place of punishment, but simply the grave sometimes. Even though that's true, it cannot be that this phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, is intended to be synonymous with the fact that he was buried. Because we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, which is a concise, brief summary of everything we believe as Christians. And in such a concise summary, there's no room for unnecessary repetition, for any redundancy. Furthermore, it would make no sense for the Apostles' Creed to go from the more clear to the less clear. If indeed these two were synonymous, descended into hell, buried, the order would be reversed. You'd start with the less clear, he descended into hell, and then it would be explained by the fact that he was buried. But the fact that we have him in the order that we do means it's not referring to the same thing. That's one wrong understanding of this phrase, that it merely means he was buried. The other wrong understanding of the phrase is that it means he actually went to hell. That is, after his death, Jesus Christ went to the place called hell, the place where the wicked are now suffering in their souls for their sins. But neither can this be the proper explanation of that phrase, he descended into hell. Because we know where Christ went after death. He's told us. Scripture tells us that his body was buried. It went into the grave, into the sepulcher. And furthermore, we know where his soul went. He told the penitent malefactor, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And furthermore, when he died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Not, "I'm going to go down to hell now, but I'm going up to heaven." So because we know where Christ's body and where his soul went, it cannot be that he, after death, went to the place called hell. But now, thus far, all we've done is rule out the wrong explanations. How then are we supposed to understand this phrase, he descended into hell? Well, the proper explanation is that it refers to the fact that he endured the essence of hell while he hung there on the cross of Calvary. And that's the explanation that question and answer 44 give us. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Jesus descended into hell. Well, what is hell? What's the anguish, the torment of hell? The wrath of God. We know that. God's word makes that clear. Well, when did Christ endure the wrath of God? Well, as we learned last time, it was during the whole of his life, but especially during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And thus it's in light of that, that we say that Jesus Christ descended into hell and that he was plunged into the agonies, the torments, the pains of hell while he hung there on the cross. He did not go to the place hell, but he endured the essence of hell. That is, he endured the wrath of God. And the fact that this was the worst part of his suffering is the reason it's put last in the Apostles' Creed. It's not giving us a chronological arrangement. It's not last in time, but it's worst in intensity, and therefore it's put last. Or the other way to think about it regarding the order is, first we have the visible aspects of Christ's suffering, the things you could see with your eye, his death, his burial, and then we come to the invisible parts of his suffering, the fact that he was enduring the wrath of God. But now, admittedly, most of this is nothing new to any of us. We've heard this explanation of the Apostles' Creed before in this phrase, he descended into hell. But the question for us is, how do we know this is the right explanation? How do we know that the Heidelberg Catechism here is giving us a proper understanding of this phrase? Well, because it's in harmony with the teaching of Scripture, specifically what we read here in Mark 15. And there are two pieces of evidence here in Mark 15 that confirm and are really the basis for this understanding of the phrase, he descended into hell. There are the 3 hours of darkness, and there are Jesus Christ's own words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And these are both the evidence for this explanation, as well as an explanation of what it means that Christ descended into hell. So let's look at those in turn. First, the 3 hours of darkness. We read about that in Mark 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness is the dreadful symbol of God's wrathful presence. And we say that in light of all of the passages of Scripture that link together God's wrath and darkness. For example, in Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, we read about the day of the Lord, a day that the other verses in the context clearly reveals a day of wrath. We read about that day that it's nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. So darkness is a picture of God's wrath. And thus for darkness to cover the earth for 3 hours while Christ was hanging there on the cross was a symbol of the fact that God had come as the just avenger, that he had entered into judgment with Jesus Christ, that he was pouring out his wrath upon Christ, that Christ endured the agonies of hell right there on the cross. And that he endured that instead of having fellowship with his God. There's no fellowship in darkness. And you can ask any Egyptian, if you doubt that, any Egyptian who lived through the 10 plagues. When God sent darkness upon the land of Egypt, no one spoke a word because they couldn't even see each other. There was no fellowship there in that darkness. Well, the same holds true for Christ. There was no fellowship, sweet communion with his God during those 3 hours. The brightness of God's countenance was blocked out. And instead, He endured the wrath of God for our sins. So that, first of all, both is evidence and an explanation of this understanding of the phrase, he descended into hell, the 3 hours of darkness. But then second, there's the words of Jesus Christ when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Here Jesus Christ himself is telling us what was his experience during those 3 hours of darkness. He was forsaken. And that's the essence of hell. As the one who was made sin for us, as the one who became a curse for us, it was as though Christ was blanketed, covered in our sins, and because our sins were upon him, God turned away. He hid his face from Christ. He forsook Jesus Christ, which makes his anguish on the cross so much greater than the anguish he endured in Gethsemane. If you compare Gethsemane to Golgotha, you see there's really no comparison, because in Gethsemane, yes, he's enduring anguish. But yet, he can still call upon God. And God still answers him. Yes, the answer is no. There's no other way to save my people, but there's still an answer. And furthermore, in Gethsemane, God sends the angels to come and to strengthen Jesus Christ. But at Golgotha, though Christ called out, there was no answer. Though Jesus Christ thirsted after his Father, he was not to be found. Jesus Christ was estranged from the Father. Now, we must not misunderstand this. This does not mean that God hated Jesus Christ during those 3 hours. Because how could he hate his own beloved Son? But the point is that in his experience, Christ was forsaken. In his experience, God was opposed to Jesus Christ. It was only after he had paid the debt for our sin that once again, Jesus Christ enjoyed the light of his Father's face shining upon him. So Jesus Christ descended into hell. That is, he died spiritually. And now this has application for us. Specifically, this gives us assurance. That's the application that the Heidelberg Catechism makes in question and answer 44. Why is there added, he descended into hell? That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by what he did, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Notice this is our assurance in my greatest temptations. My greatest temptations. And it's not talking about when we're tempted to commit some sin, but it's talking about when we're tempted to doubt our salvation. Is that your temptation, child of God? Does your conscience so accuse you? Does the devil so harass you that you begin to question, am I really one of his children? Or is it the case that the fact that we do walk in the valley of the shadow of death, the fact that we still must face physical death? Does that seem as some sort of testimony, as evidence that God's wrath is still against us? Well, to whatever degree that is our temptation this morning, the answer is to look to the cross and the spiritual death of Jesus Christ. For that is our assurance that we've been delivered from the anguish and torments of hell. For by his death, Jesus Christ has made satisfaction for our sins. To use the language of the Heidelberg Catechism, he's abolished our sin. He's paid it to the uttermost farthing. And because that's true, that means he's delivered us from spiritual death. Yes, we must still walk in the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, we must still die physically and be buried in the grave. But this aspect of death is not something we will ever face. It's not something we will have to endure. No longer does the prospect of spiritual death loom on the horizon. Never will a child of God be plunged into that darkness which Christ was plunged into. Never will a child of God be forsaken as Jesus Christ was forsaken at Calvary. And the proof is here in Mark 15, in that the darkness lifted. Verse 33. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, indicating that at the ninth hour, as suddenly as that darkness had come, so suddenly that darkness was gone, and it was light again. And that happened exactly because Christ dispelled that darkness. He overcame it by enduring the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And the fact that at the ninth hour, once again, there was light is the proof positive that Christ endured the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And thus, we may be sure that we will never be plunged into that darkness. Jesus Christ died spiritually. And that changes everything for us in the sense that we now no longer face the prospect of spiritual death. But now he not only died spiritually, he also died physically. His physical death was both like ours, but yet different. Jesus Christ's physical death was like ours, in that it too involved the separation of body and soul. That's what we read here in Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Literally, he breathed out his life. He breathed out his soul, indicating that at death, his soul departed from his body. And that makes his death, his physical death, like our death. And that when we die, there's that separation of body and soul. Well, Jesus Christ endured that as well. So that his death was not merely that he stopped breathing. His death was not merely that his heart stopped beating. But it also included the painful rending apart of the soul and the body. So his death was like ours. But yet it was different. Different in two important respects. First, his death was different in that it was a voluntary death. Voluntary. That's evident from John 10, verses 17 and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. By these words, we understand that Christ is saying more than that his death was a sacrifice. We understand that his death was voluntary. That is, his life was not taken from him. It was not as though the physical suffering killed Jesus Christ, but instead, his death was voluntary in the sense of it was an act of his own will. He laid down his life. He was in control of his death. And that makes it different from our death, because our lives will be taken from us in one way or another. But now his death was also different than our death, in that it was payment for sin. Payment for sin. It's evident from question and answer 40. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise. And that makes it different than our death, according to question and answer 42. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins. Christ's death was. It was a part of the payment, a part of the punishment of our sin. This was retribution from the just and truthful God. And it's exactly because his death was both voluntary and satisfaction for sin, payment for sin, that it means our death is completely changed. We've been liberated from dying a death that is punishment for sin. That's the death we deserve. That's the death to which we were bound, but we've been freed from that. To use the language of 1 Corinthians 15, this means death has lost its sting. Death did indeed have a stinger. It was like a honeybee in that respect. It was able to inflict pain upon us. It was able to inject its venom into us, and thus it was something rightly to be feared. It was something to avoid at all costs. But Jesus Christ has removed death's sting. Not by walking up to death, pulling out his sword, and lopping off that stinger. But by taking that stinger and plunging it into his own heart. By allowing death to inflict pain upon him. By allowing death to inject its venom into him. But then he overcame that death. And thereby removed the stinger. Right, children? That's what happened if a honeybee stings you. It stings you with its stinger, but then when it goes to pull away, it leaves the stinger behind. The stinger's been removed, and really the honeybee is going to die now because of that. Well, that's what happened with death. Christ took the stinger, plunged it into its own heart, and then he removed death and overcame the stinger so that there is no more sting for us. And we can now even taunt death and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting?" Because it has nothing. with which it can now touch us or hurt us. And thus we see the main point again that we're driving home in this sermon. Jesus Christ died, and His death completely changes our death. In that no more is our death a punishment for sin. Instead, it's now the passageway that brings us to glory. It's the servant that gets us to heaven. But now, not only did He die spiritually, not only did He die physically, He was also buried at death. He was buried at death. Hold on, I jumped ahead of myself. One more point of significance before we get to His burial. Scratch out the third point. We're explaining the significance of Christ's physical death. And we just said that it completely changes our physical death. But now, it also has significance with regard to our old man of sin. And that's the teaching of question answer 43. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead and buried with Him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In teaching this, the Heidelberg Catechism is very clearly drawing from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, which relates Christ's death to the fact that our old man has been crucified now. Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 through 5, we're taught that on account of our union with Jesus Christ, His resurrection is the power whereby we are given new life and thus enabled to walk in newness of life. That concerns the new man. Now verse 6 speaks concerning the old man, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Christ's death is beneficial to us in that through His death, our old man of sin has been crucified. That is, the power of the old man has been broken. Yes, the old man is still present. We will not be rid of the old man until we too die. Nor does this detract from the truth that that old man of sin is still able to exert influence on our spiritual lives. But yet, this is teaching us that that old man of sin no longer has dominion in our hearts, so that the result is that we are now able to serve our God. That's the teaching of question answer 43. That by virtue thereof, the old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Him. That so, here's the result. Negatively, the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. Positively, we may offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Or to use the language of Romans chapter 6, verse 2. The result is that we are now dead to sin. God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And now it's in light of all of this that Romans 6 teaches us how to reckon ourselves, how to view ourselves. Verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. How are we to count ourselves? How are we to think about ourselves? Verse 11, reckon yourselves dead to sin, because the power of the old man has been broken. His reign has been overthrown. And then positively, reckon yourselves alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For we've been given that new life of Christ within us so that we are now able to walk in newness of life. So there's significance in Christ's physical death, both for the death that we must die, as well as this life already now on that the old man has been crucified. And now we can come to the fact that he was not only died spiritually, not only died physically, he was also buried at death. Mark 15 teaches us about the burial of Jesus Christ. Verses 42 and following, we have the account of Joseph of Arimathea going to Pilate, begging to have the body, and then proceeding to bury the body of Jesus Christ. Verse 46, and he bought fine linen and took him, Jesus, down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. It's very significant that Christ was indeed buried in this way, because this is not the norm for criminals who were executed on a cross. At best, those who were executed on a cross would be buried in a common pit. They would dig one large hole in the ground and then throw all the bodies in that one grave. That at best. The alternative was simply to take those dead bodies and throw them on a trash pile, as it were, where they would be exposed to the wild animals and the birds that would pick away at them. But you see, God would not allow his dearly beloved son to be buried in such a way. And thus God put it in the heart of Joseph of Arimathea to go and to request the body of Jesus Christ and to bury him in this way. We need to see that this is an honorable burial that Joseph of Arimathea gives to Jesus Christ. And it's honorable for at least two different reasons. First, Jesus Christ was buried with the rich. We put it that way because that's the prophecy that we read in Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Jesus Christ was buried with the rich. And this prophecy in Isaiah 53 is fulfilled in what we have here in Mark 15 with Joseph of Arimathea burying Jesus Christ, because Joseph buried Christ in his own tomb. We say that in light of Matthew 27, verse 60, which tells us that Joseph laid the body of Jesus in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. This tomb was originally dug out for Joseph and for his family. But now Joseph lays Christ in this tomb. And Joseph was a rich man. We're told in Mark 15, verse 43, that Joseph of Arimathea was an honorable counselor. That is, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a position that would have brought him great wealth. And so for Christ to be buried in this tomb was for Christ to be buried with the rich. And it had to be this way because it pointed to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the spiritual significance of this, the righteousness of Christ. And that's even evident from Isaiah 53, verse 9. The first half of the verse tells us he was made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The second half of the verse explains why. Because he had done no violence. Neither was there any deceit in his mouth. Because Jesus Christ was righteous, he was given an honorable burial. But this burial was honorable also because he was laid in a never-before-used tomb. We know that from Luke 23, verse 53. And he took it down, Joseph Arimathea took the body of Jesus down, and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. This tomb had never been used before. And thus there was no uncleanness connected to this tomb. It was not corrupt or defiled in any way. The odors of death had not been imparted to this tomb. And thus it was a fitting place for the body of Jesus Christ to be put to rest. He was given an honorable burial. Those are two noteworthy aspects of the burial of Jesus Christ that we see here in Mark 15. But now, interestingly, the Heidelberg Catechism does not ask us about the details of Christ's death or about Christ's burial. It simply wants to know, why did he have to be buried? That's question 41 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Why was he also buried? The short answer is thereby to prove that he was really dead. And now when it says that this is the proof that he was really dead, it's not teaching us that this is the proof that Christ died physically. No proof for that was needed. Everyone knew Jesus Christ was dead. Even Pilate became convinced of it. We read here in Mark 15, verses 44 and 45, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him, the centurion, whether he, Christ, had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Everyone knows Christ died physically. We don't need to prove that by putting his body in the grave. But rather, the point is that it's the proof that he really died in the sense of he tasted death in all of its different aspects. He died in every respect because death is more than the separation of body and soul. It's more than merely that our heart stops beating or that our lungs stop breathing. A part of death is what happens to the body after death. It's buried. It's placed in the grave. And now to show that Jesus Christ took our place in every respect, not only is it necessary for Jesus Christ to die physically, he must also be buried because that's an aspect of physical death. Now again, this is significant for us. Just as Christ's physical death completely changes our physical death, so his burial at death completely changes our burial at death. And specifically, he opened up the way for us so that we might enter into heaven through death. You see, ordinarily, that is, apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ, the grave has two openings. One opening on this side, the entrance whereby we enter into the grave when our body is buried. The other opening, ordinary, is the one that goes down. Down to hell. So that ordinarily one enters into the grave and then is plunged into eternal death. And it's because that's ordinarily the case that the grave otherwise does have the victory. The grave is victorious because it's a part of death that shows death has won. Death has claimed another victim, and that one is now destined to eternal death. But now, for Christ to enter into the grave changes it. Because what he did when he went to the grave, when he was buried in that sepulcher, is he bore another hole in it, as it were. There's now another opening, one that goes up into heaven. And thus, for us who die in Jesus Christ, the grave is now a passageway whereby we're brought to heaven. It's a thoroughfare. We're merely passing through it. And because that's true, we can now not only taunt death itself and say, "Where's your stinger, O death?" But we can now taunt the grave. "O grave, where is your victory? Yes, my body must enter into you, but that does not mean you've won. I'm merely passing through on my way to glory." Because we're merely following our Savior, the one who is the captain of our salvation, who's gone before us, paved the way for us, so that when we now enter into the grave, it means ultimately we're going to glory. His death completely changes our death. And it's in light of the death of Jesus Christ, therefore, that as those who belong to Jesus Christ, we may both live and die happily. We need not fear death. But instead, we have comfort, both in life and in death. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the willingness of our Savior Jesus Christ to die on our behalf. Comfort us with this truth and keep us from ever fearing that last enemy. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.